I agree with one of the pastors that I was reading who has preached on this text before earlier this week. He said, Daniel chapter 7 brings us to one of the peaks of Old Testament revelation. So with that being said, we have a lot to cover in these two short verses this morning. So I'm going to just jump straight into the text. Okay? So here's the big idea. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, and He is our only hope. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, and He is our only hope. And here's the outline. 4 points. Number one, the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven. Number two, one like a Son of Man. Number three, presented to God. And then number four, Jesus Christ. All right, so look at verses 13 through 14 of Daniel chapter 7 with the clouds of heaven. This is the first point. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So it seems like this is the third vision in Daniel's dream. So if you look back at Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, it said, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. So one dream, multiple visions, singular and plural there. And the first vision began with the three beasts that were coming out of the great sea. You can see a wind from heaven stirring up the sea, three beasts coming out. And then the second vision seems to begin with the fourth beast and the ten horns. And the three horns of those ten were uprooted by the one little horn who was destroyed by the Ancient of Days. And then dominion of the first three beasts was taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Chapter 7, verse 7, we see that. And it seems like those two are linked together, but it's difficult to tell. It seems like it may be a second vision. It's difficult to tell. Well, that first phrase then in verse 13 makes it seem like we're entering into the third vision of one dream. So the first vision began again with the winds stirring the sea in verse 2. The second vision began with the fourth beast in verse 7. And now here we see this third that begins with the clouds of heaven. So you're getting this imagery. You see the winds stirring, the four winds stirring up the great sea. You're seeing these four beasts coming up being judged by God, one's being destroyed, body burned, three with dominion that's taken away, and now here we are with the clouds at heaven, in heaven. So God, He's giving Daniel a vision that taps into the way that God regularly revealed Himself to His people in the Old Testament. So Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, and I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture this morning, so you don't have to flip there, feel free to, but I might outrun you, okay? So Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, it says this, and as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. God gave His word to Moses and the people of Israel. And Israel heard God speak with Moses in a thick cloud. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, it says this, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. So God dwelt among His people in the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, in a cloud. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2 says this, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, it says this, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. And God, in the Old Testament, we see He led His people in clouds, He spoke to His people from clouds, and He dwelled with His people in the manifestation, or a theophany, whatever you want to call it, of a cloud. But we also see that God alone is the only one who rides upon the clouds. So Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1 says this, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Psalm 104, verse 3 says this, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. But we also see the juxtaposition of God's ruling over and revealing himself in clouds with fire as well. So listen to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 33. That God went before you, or Israel, in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night, and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. So God revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush, and Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as Yahweh, the I am that I am, that's what Yahweh means, ultimate reality, keeper of life, or originator of all things. And it was a picture in the burning bush of God's redemptive power and how it did not consume the bush. And it had no dependence upon the bush as fuel for its burning. So Sinclair Ferguson described the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 as a most pure fire, fire that was nothing but fire, fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself. It's pointing to God's self-sufficiency, and he is not dependent on anything that he has created, and he is a burning fire. And as we saw on the throne of God from Daniel's dream last week, in verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. So God's throne is a chariot from which he exercises his sovereign rule over all things. It is his chariot throne from which he leads his people, and it is his chariot throne from which nothing is hidden from his sight, and his exhaustive judgment over all things seen and unseen. So his throne isn't fixed in one place. It's able to move around. It's able to comprehend all things, both seen and unseen. Your physical manifestation of who you are, the kingdoms and thrones and dominions of the history of this world, and your heart, and what goes on in your mind. It's as if the fire that Israel saw at night was the flashings of his flaming throne, and the cloud that they saw by day was the smoke radiating from his glorious throne. Whether the tabernacle or the temple, the cloud that was above the mercy seat in the holiest place, at the very center, in the holiest of holies, at the center of the temple, is smoke, and his throne and his presence, there he resides. So listen to what happens when Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 seek to offer unacceptable worship, a fire that is unapproved from God. This is a Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died there. They died before the Lord. It's almost as if the stream of fire that issued and came out from before him that we saw last week in verse 10 of chapter 7 of Daniel is the same fire that manifested on that day that killed Nadab and Abihu in just judgment. God judges in fire. So here's the point. In the Jewish mind, the one who comes with clouds from heaven is God. So try to get the picture of the scene in your mind. God, the Ancient of Days, takes his seat upon his chariot throne of fire, with more people serving him than we can possibly imagine, 10,000 times 10,000. And God opens the books, the Ancient of Days opens the books to judge the beast. The beast is killed, its body is given over to be burned with fire, the judgment of God. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then we see the Son of Man. Who is this? What is this vision? Well, look at verses 13 through 14 again. This is the second point. One like a Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now God's judgment has fallen. The beast is destroyed, and the first three beasts' dominion is taken away, but their lives continue for a season and a time. And we'll consider that a little bit more next week as well. But then it's as if the darkness of God's judgment and the bright rising of the sun, the Son of Man breaking in, coming with the clouds of heaven. So Son of Man, what is that? What is this Son of Man? Well, in Aramaic, which is the language that this portion of Daniel is written in, the Aramaic is the word Bar Enosh, which in Hebrew is Ben Adam. It just means a human being, son of mankind, or even son of Adam. It means human being. So if you ever read Ezekiel, you'll see him refer to himself, I think like 93 times, as son of man. So the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, though, it's not a mere reference to a normal man, but one who is like a son of man, but also different. Can you see that? Son of Man, it's not a title of divinity or deity in Ezekiel, but it is in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to explain a little bit more of why. So the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 is more like one seated upon a chariot throne that you see described in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26. We read this last week, but I'll read it again. Seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. But the one seated on the chariot throne in Daniel chapter 7 is the Ancient of Days. Not necessarily the Son of Man. But then we see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, a completely different description. And it's the same descriptive words in white with woolen hair on the throne. But that is the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. So what's going on? The Son of Man is fully man, but the similarity of the imagery makes it seem that the Son of Man is also one with the Ancient of Days. That he has the likeness of God, that he is fully God as well. He is a man, but he is also God. So to people who are familiar with Scripture, all of this imagery can bring to mind the language of the first man, Adam. So listen to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the likeness of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And so this king that is coming on the clouds to be presented to the Ancient of Days is like a man, and that can be taken in at least two ways. So first, the fact that he is like a man opens up a distinction between himself and our first father, Adam. The Son of Man is like a man, but he is acceptable to God. The Ancient of Days that we see in this text. Adam fell in his sin. He was banished from the glorious, favorable presence of God outside of paradise, the Garden of Eden. In contrast with Adam, Daniel's Son of Man is not only not banished from the favorable presence of God, but is presented to the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion and a kingdom. It's a picture of a man who was overcome, who has overcome the wrath of God and conquered man's fall into sin. In our first parents, Adam and Eve, we were created by God, for God, to be a reflection of his sovereign beauty, goodness, and truth. We were created in them as vice regents, little stewards, who were to be like mirrors reflecting the glory of God's sovereign dominion as we exercise our responsibilities and covenantal relationships and dominion over the creation. But it all went wrong. Our grandparents disobeyed God and rebelled against him. And every single one of us fell in them, we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. That is the first Adam, our grandfather. In our sin, we have become like unclean beasts in the sight of God, who deserve his eternal wrath. Around 319 AD, a brother in Christ, Athanasius, wrote about humanity's fall into sin in his book On the Incarnation. And he described that our sin and rebellion in Adam was our going astray and vile. And he wrote this: throwing away our birthright of beauty. Then we would come under the natural law of death and live no longer in paradise, but dying outside of it. Continue in death and in corruption. And he makes the point that in our sin, we are seeking to uncreate the good creation that God has made, that was made to reflect his beauty and his power and his goodness. So he wrote this: the human race was in process of destruction. Man, who was created in God's image and in his possession of reason, reflected the very word, Jesus Christ himself. He was disappearing, and the work of God was being undone. The law of death, which followed from the transgression, prevailed upon us, and from it there was no escape. The thing that was happening was in truth both monstrous and unfitting. It was monstrous that beings which once had shared the nature of the Word should perish. We become monsters. We become beasts. A perversion of what man was supposed to be in our sin. And a theologian, Graham Goldsworthy, writes on this as well: the fall into sin in our first parents was a giant leap upward, then went horribly wrong because it simply could not succeed. Dissatisfied with their humanness, the couple, Adam and Eve, reached for godhood. In lusting after a throne that was not theirs, they lost the privileges they already had. They degraded themselves by trying to become what they could never be. The result was not the humanness to which mankind has always appealed in order to excuse its lesser sins. It was rather a condition that is less than human, because it no longer consists primarily in a relationship with God that is characterized by love and trust. So in our sins, we are like the mutant beasts, the four beastly kingdoms that follow in the footsteps of our grandfather Adam. Emerging from the great sea as the four winds from heaven are stirring up that great sea, fighting against God, falling from the condition in which we were first created in Adam, we are indeed true sons of Adam, sinners with no hope in ourselves. We deserve God's wrath in hell forever. And without a Savior, this is our future. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, but one like us, a man who comes after the four beasts, particularly the beasts of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, is coming, who will be given dominion. It's a picture of a new Adam. It's a second Adam. A king is coming who is that stone that we consider from Daniel chapter 2 that was uncut by human hands. And it will grow to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. That stone is the Son of Man. You can see Daniel making these connections between these things. That stone would become a king that rules over a kingdom that will expand over the expanse of the creation, that will fill the whole earth. So this is an apocalyptic description. So we're thinking about a king and a kingdom who would come, and one who is like a Son of Man. So consider that phrase, like a Son of Man. And this is the cause of the raging of humanity and of the nations that we saw, that we see rather in Psalm chapter 2, the fighting and being made in the image of God, but fighting the fact that we are made in the image of God because we want to be gods. But the Son of Man is a contrast to all of that. So that's the first aspect. The second is the fact that he is, the second aspect that he is one like a Son of Man reveals that he isn't so much a picture of who we have become in our sin as we fell in Adam, but he is a beautiful and perfect display of what Adam, and therefore what we might have been, had we not fallen in rebellion against God. He is like a human. In fact, that humanity was made to be a reflection of him. We were made in the image of God. It's not the other way around. We were made in his image and likeness, not the other way around. So if you read your Bible long, you'll realize just how different we are from God. And we'll consider this in a few minutes, of how different we are from who Jesus Christ is, who is part of the one God who eternally exists in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Trinity. This is one of the reasons why apocalyptic descriptions are a little bit blurry in the way that it refers to the Ancient of Days, and how the description is so similar to how the Bible in other places refers to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is also the Son of God. So again, this is why in Psalm chapter 2, God exhorts the raging nations to kiss the Anointed One, who is begotten, the begotten Son of God, who is the Father, who has set his king on Zion, who will receive the nations as a heritage, who will break the nations into pieces. And there it says in Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So we see that the Son of Man is the Son of God that is promised to sit upon the throne of David, the Anointed One, the new Adam, God's Son, the Anointed King. And this is one like the Son of Man. The uncreation of the fall and in our sin is being undone for his people, the people who will be found kissing the Son, embracing God's Son, the Son of Man who is God in the flesh. And that leads to the third point. The Son of Man is presented to God. Look at verses 13 through 14 again. I'll read it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the one who is like a human being, like a man, a son of Adam, is presented to the Ancient of Days. But he's not like Adam. He's different from Adam. And he's presented to God, who is seated upon his throne, and he's not utterly destroyed. In the unmediated presence of Yahweh, the one true and living God, the consuming fire, a sinful human being would be destroyed. The Hebrew mind would have been aware of all of this in Moses' plea in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, where he said, please, show me your glory. Moses is begging to see God. He wants to see the glory of God, uninhibited. And God allowed Moses to see his goodness pass before him, but then said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But this one like a Son of Man is presented to God, and not only does he not perish, but God is pleased with him to the point that he gives him dominion and glory and a kingdom. The Son of Man is presented to God and is found more acceptable, actually more than acceptable, but is given an eternal kingdom to rule and to reign. So again, to the Jewish mind, this is the culmination of all of God's covenantal promises throughout the Old Testament. So the covenant of redemption in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of Eve would come to crush the head of the serpent, that Genesis boils all that down to, where that seed of Eve is going, it's coming down to the seed of Abraham. And then we see the covenant that God, the promise of Eve, really, that comes to the promise of Abraham and the covenant with Abraham, that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and more numerous than the sand of the seashore in Genesis chapter 14, verse 23, and chapter 15. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul describes that the promise of God that was made to Abraham was made to Abraham's offspring in the singular, not offsprings in the plural. And that offspring is referring specifically to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the culmination of the promises of God in the Old Testament. Abraham's offspring, king, kingdom, and true Israel enters the presence of God through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And then we see also this is the culmination of another covenant promise, of God's covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one would come from David's family who would sit on the throne forever. The Jews are an ethnic people, yes, but they are looking for a Messiah, an anointed prophet, priest, king who will come to save them from the world. And all of these promises and truths find their climax in the imagery of this one like a son of man who is presented acceptably, more than acceptably, before the throne of the Ancient of Days, of God. And look at verse 14 again. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the fulfillment of God's promises of a Messiah king in Israel. In Genesis 3:15, Genesis chapters 14 through 15, 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we just talked about, and on. As Paul wrote about the Messiah Christ, all the promises find their yes in him, Jesus. The whole Old Testament is talking about Jesus. Read Luke chapter 24, verse 44 later today, if you want firm confirmation from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is pointing at the Savior, Jesus Christ. And look who is part of the kingdom in verse 14 again. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And this is a picture of worship. 10,000, you know, we saw this description earlier, the 10,000 by 10,000 worshiping the Ancient of Days. You see it as if the people that were worshiping God, that worship of God is transferring to the worship of the Son of Man, who is being given the dominion over a kingdom, who is being glorified. And it's not just the Jews. The Son of Man is the offspring of Abraham, whereby the promises of God find their culmination in the seed of Abraham, but then it blows out to all nations, languages, tongues, tribes. So the Son of Man, you can see that Abraham's posterity will be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the grains of sand in the seashore is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it expands Abraham's posterity and his lineage to innumerable numbers. 10,000 by 10,000. And not composed only of ethnic Israel, but folks from every tribe, nation, language, tongue. Jews and Gentiles, or whoever, can find salvation from the beastly rebellion of the nations against God and be found in the kingdom of the Son of Man. And Daniel has even seen this truth in the repentance of King Nebuchadnezzar that we've already considered. A beastly Gentile king, through God's humbling and giving of repentance, is ushered from the beastly kingdom of the lion with the wings, or Babylon, into the kingdom of the Son of Man. So this isn't just a hope for the Jews. It's a hope for the nations. Salvation is offered to all who would repent and believe in this coming Son of Man. There is one track of salvation, and it's tied to those who repent and believe in God's Son of Man. anyone who claims any other way to God, according to the Bible, is just wrong. Jesus Christ is the unifying point of history, whereby a nation that represents any ethnicity, in any time, in any space, could be a part of the kingdom of God through this Son of Man. But Jesus is also the dividing line of history. There are two peoples, two kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of the Son of Man or the kingdom of the beasts that will suffer eternal conscious torment and the judgment of God. And it's a kingdom that's eternal. It never ends. It's not limited to your lifetime here on this earth. You know, this is one of the reasons why we don't put our hope in our houses or our stuff or our cars or our jobs or our kids. Our hope is set in Christ, the Son of Man. And it lasts forever. It's untouchable by the things of this world. The history of the world is a drop in the bucket compared to the eternal reign of the Son of Man that we see in Daniel chapter 7. And that's the aim of God's revelation to Daniel in this vision, to comfort God's people. Remember, they're in exile. And God is giving comfort to his people that his kingdom is coming. He has not forgotten his promises. So even as we wait for the revealing of the Son of God, Jesus, to come back and take us to be in his kingdom forever, friends, be comforted in the promise of this king that was fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The comfort of God's people in the face of exile to a beastly kingdom, the first beastly kingdom that we see in Daniel, passing from beastly kingdom to beastly kingdom that seems like there's never going to be any hope. Oh, the kingdom of God is coming. Be patient, persevere. So when will God fulfill his promises? Where should our hope be fixed? It's fixed on the hope of the coming of God's Son of Man, the King. And we have seen the coming of this King in the birth of a baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the coming of this King in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's the last point, Jesus Christ. He became incarnate as a man, fully God. And he claimed the title Son of Man. And he claimed it 30 times in Matthew, 14 times in the Gospel according to Mark, 25 times in the Gospel according to Luke, and 13 times in the Gospel according to John. Jesus Christ understood himself to be the fulfillment of this Son of Man. Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In Matthew chapter 16, when Peter confessed that Jesus is the promised Christ from the Old Testament, it was in response to Jesus' question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then Jesus followed up with, who do you say I am? And Jesus is claiming to be this Son of Man. And there he described that he would begin to build his kingdom, starting with Peter and extending to all of those who would confess in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of Man. That kingdom that he is building is called there in Matthew chapter 16, the church, the gathering of God's people. Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 through 28, Jesus described that that some of the people that were alive there would see his coming before they die. What is going on there? He said this, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 through 28. So the Son of Man, Jesus, is going to come in final judgment. You see in that verse 27 in Matthew chapter 16. But then in verse 28, some of the people that are there won't die until they see Jesus coming in his kingdom. Does that mean that they're still alive right now? What's going on? What's Jesus talking about? Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying that he is the Son of Man from Daniel, and he's saying that they will see the coming of judgment and his coming kingdom in their lifetime. In what sense is that fulfilled? Well, in one sense, it's fulfilled in the next chapter that we read about earlier, the transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. It says there, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud over, and this is further down, when a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So this is the beginning of the fulfillment, as we see in the glimpse of the resplendent glory manifesting from Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. But then in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking about more than just the transfiguration in front of three disciples. He's talking about his glory displayed in chapter 17, verses 22 through 23 of Matthew. It says there, "Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." And Jesus is saying that they will live to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and he, as he is lifted up to die on the cross. In his being lifted up among the clouds, up into the sky, to be coronated as a king, first beaten and tortured, crowned with a crown of thorns, whipped into his head with a reed, spat upon, stripped naked, hung with nails through his hands and his feet upon a cross to die. And then, more than that, drinking the full cup of God's eternal wrath that his people deserve for their sin to the dregs, bearing the burning of God's eternal wrath upon that cross. The clouds gather and the darkness moves in during the middle of the day. So we see another reference to clouds in the cross of the crucifixion, the death of Christ. And here is the King of Jews, the King of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, lifted up in the air on a cross to die. Behold, the Son of Man lifted up to die among the clouds, a death that his people deserve. And Jesus is saying that they will live to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom in another sense, as 3 days later he conquers death by rising again from the dead, showing that he has power over death and that his sacrifice was fully accepted by God for the sins of his people. And it says this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus appeared to his people during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And then listen to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Remember, they're looking for the coming of Christ in his kingdom. Is this the time? Is this the time that the kingdom is coming to Israel? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then later in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56, as Stephen is being killed for his faith in Christ, he says this. The text says this, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So here's the point of all of this. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is God's anointed Son, Savior, King. He is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And it seems that the particular fulfillment of these verses is not necessarily the end of all things and the eschaton, but the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus said he would come again to judge the living and the dead, riding upon the clouds in other apocalyptic texts in the Bible. And that an expression of his taking up his kingdom and rule is fulfilled in that final judgment. But listen to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 one more time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was taking up his power to reign. And in the ascension, it was with the clouds of heaven that he came and was presented to the Ancient of Days. And this seems to be the specific reference that Jesus is making to those who are alive in Matthew chapter 16, that they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They would live to see that. So Jesus seems to be applying this to his resurrection and his ascension, riding upon the clouds to be gathered to the Ancient of Days, where he would be seated, that he would stand next to the throne of God and be given dominion and glory. And the vision that Daniel had is pointing straight at the good news of Jesus Christ, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is pointing at this event, whether it's us now looking back at salvation accomplished and applied through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the whole Old Testament pointing forward to that one point in history, the one time for all time. And think of the imagery of the dream in Daniel chapter 7 so far. The beasts, again, they're emerging out of the water. They were judged by the Ancient of Days. The books were opened, and the fourth beast was destroyed, and the three beasts' dominion was taken from them. But their lives were continued for a season and a time. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and Christ was crushed by the fourth beast in Rome. And yet it was in his death that the fourth beast, and hence all the mutant beasts, sinful man of this world, will be destroyed. It's a pointer. What's the kingdom that's coming after Greece? The Son of Man's going to come. They're going to see this. And here's why this isn't an exact chronology necessarily of the end of times. God is outside of time, working eternal things in time. So in the death of Christ, we see God bringing that event that will take place at the end of time, the final judgment, and he's fast-forwarding that to the time of that fourth beast of Rome, of Christ being killed during that time. And it all focuses in on this one event during the historical fourth kingdom after Greece, which was Rome. It's like the Holtzman effect, where space is folded at the quantum level, where two locations are folded right on top of each other. It's almost like God is doing that in time to bring the future judgment of God to bear at that time when Christ died. It's a preview of the final judgment of God. And it was fulfilled for the salvation of God's people. Hebrews chapter 14, or chapter 10, verse 14. It says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So one event in time for all time at the end of that fourth beastly kingdom. And what event was that? What event could that be? The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is undoing the destruction of the fall. He is a second Adam. He is saving a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Again, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, he is the singular offspring of Abraham. Jesus is the second Adam, and as Romans chapter 5, verse 14 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says this, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Friends, repent and believe, because this has happened in history. Christ has made himself known. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So, brothers and sisters, put your hope in Jesus Christ. We are sinners, justly deserving of God's eternal wrath for our rebellion. And in Christ, the Son of Man, here in Daniel 7, we have a hope. God's kingdom has come, and he is building his kingdom. This is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is growing. It's that stone that seems small that's growing that will fill the whole earth. So in the midst of our sufferings, we have hope. The sin and the darkness that feels like it reigns here so often, it will not prevail. God will bring it to an end. And when you see loved ones die, and when you feel the injustices of this world, the beasts of this world will not have victory over Christ. He has already undermined them and crushed them, but we see the lives prolonging for a season at a time. When you see the miseries of this life, don't despair. Trust in the King. His kingdom is coming. So Jesus Christ is building his kingdom through his gospel. So put your hope in the power of the Son of Man. No matter who you are, I plead with you this morning, trust in this Son of Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't be crushed by him. Be found in embracing his kingdom and turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. Let go of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in the Son of Man. So be found in the eternal kingdom rule of the Son of Man over God's people. And be found in his eternal place so that you have hope forever, not just for a few years that we walk in this fallen world. So if you're not in Christ's kingdom by faith alone, you will suffer the wrath of the rod of the Son of Man, eternal conscious torment forever. For even something as seemingly simple as eating some fruit in rebellion against God. The decisions that we make are serious. It's a life and death, and not just a here and now life and death decision, but it's an eternal decision. So turn from your sin, trust in Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, and he is our only hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that you didn't just give us Daniel, but you gave us the rest of the Bible that we can understand some of this imagery, that we can understand some of who you are even from this text, even though still so much of it is mysterious even to us. God, we pray that you would preserve us, that you would give us the strength to run the race marked out before us, Lord, that we would labor and toil for our resurrection, even as Paul did in Philippians. God, we pray that you would help us to live for Christ and not for ourselves and for the beastly desires that our hearts too often long for. God, we pray that you would be glorified even as we leave this place. God, bear fruit from your word in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to flee your wrath to come through Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.